Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Before the arrival of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, long before his arrival, a great miracle occurred in Makkah Mukarramah, which facilitated life in Makkah. And this is something we discussed when we covered the life of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam and also the life of Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam. This was the miracle of the water of Zamzam. Without Zamzam, it was not possible to live in Makkah Mukarramah. A barren desert surrounded by mountains, no sign of life at all. It was the miracle of Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam and the dua of his mother Hajar which caused the water of Zamzam to spring out of the ground. Now, after the passing away of Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam, as the families continued to live there, there was a dispute that broke out amongst those who lived in Makkah Mukarramah regarding who had ownership over the water of Zamzam. The dispute intensified until the point where the life of innocent people was now at risk because people feared that war was imminent. As a result of this, the people in Makkah Mukarramah mutually agreed that in order to stop the spilling of innocent blood, they would bury the well of Zamzam and no one would benefit from it. They would extract water from other wells surrounding Makkah Mukarramah, but this well would be sealed off. Generations have now passed by. The grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abdul Muttalib, who was also known as Shaybatul Hamd, as we discussed in our last class, he had become the leader of Makkah Mukarramah, and his dream was to find that water of Zamzam again. He knew that this resource was somewhere nearby. It was historically narrated, every generation told the one that followed that the water of Zamzam is somewhere here, but where exactly they had lost that location. One night, the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abdul Muttalib, he saw a dream. This narration can be found in Imam Bayhaqi rahmatullahi alayhi's Dala'il al-Nubu'ah. That he saw a dream, and in his dream someone came to him and said the words to him that dig out Tayba. He wasn't sure what this Tayba was, and he wasn't really sure what this dream was about. So he asked, what's this Tayba? And the dream kind of ended there. He didn't give it much attention, and then he saw a dream again. And in this dream, he saw someone come to him and say, dig out Barra. Again, he wasn't sure what this was. He asked, wama Barra, what is Barra? And the dream ended there. He went to sleep again, and this time, a person came in his dream and said, dig out Madnuna. Madnuna, Dad, Sad, Dad, Madnuna. Dig out Madnuna. Again, puzzled, he wasn't sure what was going on. He asked, what's Madnuna? And the dream came to an end. The fourth night, he saw a dream. And this person came to him in his dream and said, dig out Zamzam. And now he figured it out that all these names that were mentioned to him previously, Tayyiba or Tayyiba, because only pure children of Adam, of Ibrahim alayhi salam, drink from it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the difference between the munafiq and the believer is that the believer has immense love for the water of Zamzam. They drink Zamzam, you know, a lot. Similarly, Barra, this is a water that's drunk by a righteous and pious people, and so on. Abdul Muttalib had no idea where to dig. So then he asked this person in the dream that where can I find it? This person that he was interacting with in the dream laid out the exact location, that you will go here, you will find filth on one side, blood on the other side, you'll find an army of ants who will have a little colony there. He kind of laid out the description. The next morning, Abdul Muttalib woke up, he took his pick and he began to search for that place until finally he found it. Now some narrations do mention some detail here of how he found it, but nonetheless he found it. When he found that location that he had seen in his dream, he began to dig. The people of Makkah Mukarramah saw him digging and they found it almost comical that this man who was their leader was just digging in the ground without any certainty of what he was digging, where he was digging. Abdul Muttalib was digging away with his son, his oldest son, whose name was Harith. Abdul Muttalib's kunya is Abul Harith because his oldest son's name was Harith. The father and son began to dig away and they dug and they dug and they dug until finally Abdul Muttalib hit water. And it became very clear that he had found the water of Zamzam. The Quraysh surrounded him and they gathered around and each of them began to put in a claim that we have a claim to the water of Zamzam too, because the founder, the actual person who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed this miracle to was Ismail alayhi salam, who is our father as much as he is your father. So what right do you have over this? Abdul Muttalib made it very clear that I won't be sharing the rights to this water. It's not that he had no intention of sharing the water itself, but the rights to the water, he wanted to have it. This way he can avoid any dispute and returning back to the problem which caused the burial of the well of Zamzam in the first place. The people of Quraysh made it very clear that they weren't going to let Abdul Muttalib off the hook that quickly. Abdul Muttalib only had one son by his side, and at that point he had a desire and he made a dua to Allah, Ya Allah, only if I had 10 sons by my side right now, they would be able to defend me and no one would stand in front of me like this and challenge me. He said, Ya Allah, if you bless me with 10 sons, I will sacrifice one of them for your sake. Now in order to solve this dispute, before things got messy again, both parties agreed that they would go to a kahina, a soothsayer, somewhat of a fortune teller. These people were idol worshippers and they had people who were considered as religious amongst them. They said, we'll go to the soothsayer who lives somewhere on the way to Sham. She lives in these mountains of Sham. We'll go to her, we'll present our case to her, and we'll let her decide. Now as they began to travel in that direction, Abdul Muttalib had a group of people who were from his family. The others, the opposition, had another group of people. There was a good 40, 50 people as they were traveling together. Abdul Muttalib's people ran out of water. They asked the other party, give us some water. Those people, they said, that we won't give you water. Otherwise, if we share our water with you, we will have to starve and die out of thirst just like you're going to die now. Abdul Muttalib realized that death was imminent. He gathered his family members together and he said to them, guys, look. Death is absolute, it's sure. We're in the middle of nowhere, we have no access to water. If all of us die, our bodies will be lying around, no one will bury us, we will all be disrespected. So rather what we should do is, every person should dig their own grave out. Because no one's going to have the energy to dig your grave if you die first. Dig your own grave out. And wait for yourself to die. When you die, the rest of us will come with whatever little energy we have. We'll push you in your grave. We'll seal your grave off. And at the end of it, only one person will remain who will be unburied. The rest of us will get our burial and we'll die with some dignity and some respect. They agreed to this, and as they were digging out the water, as they were digging out their graves, Abdul Muttalib found water. A second time. First he found it in Mecca, this time he found it here again. And at this point, all of the people that were there realized that this was no coincidence. The rights to the water belonged to him. And rather than continuing their journey to the kahina, to the soothsayer, they all came back to Makkah Mukarramah and the rights to the well of Zamzam were handed over to Abdul Muttalib. This was very important. This was a very strategic move. This was something absolutely so important because it established the authority of Abdul Muttalib over others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was very clear to them that he was able to find the exact location, the first try for the well of Zamzam because he was guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was very clear to them that he was a leader for them. The fact that when they tried to dispute with him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him water a second time to establish his authority over them. This was important because from his children would be born Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the people of Makkah Mukarramah should never forget how honorable of a lineage Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came from, and if his grandfather was a leader, so should the grandson Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam should also be treated with the same honor and dignity that his grandfather was treated with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Abdul Muttalib with 10 sons. There is a list that you'll find in the books of Tariq regarding the names of these sons. From these children of Abdul Muttalib was Abdullah, the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some people claim that Abdullah was the youngest son of Abdul Muttalib, but the reality is far from this, because under Abdullah, younger than him, clearly was Hamza radiallahu an. Younger than Abdullah was also Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib radiallahu ta'ala an. These two for sure were younger than him. As for the exact list of the names that he of his sons, his oldest son, his name was Harith. His second son's name was Zubair. His third son's name was Abdul Uzza. Abdul Uzza's name, which he was commonly known by, was Abu Lahab. His fourth son's name was Muqawwam. Then he had Dhirar. Dhirar shared the same mother as Abbas radiallahu anhu. Then he had Abu Talib. Abu Talib's mother was Fatima bint Amr. And Fatima bint Amr was also the one who gave birth to the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why after Abdullah passes away, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes to the house of Abu Talib. Because out of all of his uncles, there was only one uncle who Abdullah shared mother and father both with who was alive, and that was Abu Talib. Therefore his son went to the house of Abu Talib. This is why he went to Abu Talib's house and not to Hamza's house or Abbas's house or Abu Lahab's house. Then younger than Abu Talib was his uncle Jahl. And then the eighth was Abdullah, the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The ninth was Hamza, whose mother was Hala bint Wuhayb. And the youngest son was Abbas, whose mother's name was Natla. Similarly, Abdul Muttalib had six daughters: Safiya, Ummu Hakim, Atika, Umayma, Arwa, and Barra. These were his six daughters. In total, he had 16 children. Now, when Abdullah reached age, and now all of the children of Abdul Muttalib had grown and they had reached a particular age, and now it became very clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with many sons, he decided to fulfill that vow of his. Those who claim that Abdullah was the youngest, they claim that because they say Abdul Muttalib's vow was that if I have 10 sons, I will sacrifice one for you. And if Abdullah was the youngest, now we can say all 10 sons were born and they were all of proper age. But if we say that Hamza was born after Abdullah and Abbas radiallahu anhu was also born after Abdullah, then that means that when he decided to fulfill this vow, it's very probable, very likely, that Hamza and Abbas were not born at that time. Do you guys understand the issue? Right? Because Hamza radiallahu anhu and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam both nursed from the same lady. They both nursed from one lady. And that's something we'll cover later on in our class. But nonetheless, for whatever cause, for whatever reason, Abdullah, now that he had so many sons, even though it may not have been exactly 10, they were all strong and they were sturdy and they were healthy, each of them was capable of defending him, he decided to follow through on his vow, which was to sacrifice one of his sons. He took the names of his sons, he put them in a bowl, he extracted a name, and the name that came out was Abdullah. Abdul Muttalib's love for Abdullah was very dear. However, that wasn't going to stop him from fulfilling his vow. He took Abdullah with the intention of sacrificing him, and on the way there, the people of Makkah Mukarramah said that you should not sacrifice your son. Rather, in our culture, if a person is killed or dies by accident, if someone accidentally kills someone or intentionally kills someone, the blood money we have appointed and we have agreed upon is 10 camels in return of one person. So why don't you sacrifice 10 camels instead of your son? So Abdul Muttalib put in a bowl, in some sort of a container, on one piece of paper he wrote, or on one arrow he wrote, 10 camels, on the other one he wrote Abdullah. And he drew the lots and Abdullah's name came out. So now it was time for him to sacrifice his son. The people of Makkah said, no, why don't you up the number from 10 to 20? They drew the lots again, Abdullah's name came out. And they continued to increase the number from 20 camels to 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, until they reached 100. They then drew the lots, and this time the 100 camels came out. And Abdul Muttalib then sacrificed those 100 camels, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the life of Abdullah. And this is very interesting, because this idea of 100 camels in return of one person's death as the blood money is then something that's adopted into Sharia as well. It was adopted during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if a person is killed and the family members demand blood money, the exact amount is the money, is the amount that was placed on the other side of the life of Abdullah, which was 100 camels. Now, as Abdullah grew, as he became young, Abdul Muttalib wanted to fulfill his responsibility of marrying his son off to a righteous, noble lady. He began to search for someone suitable and appropriate for the marriage of his son. And he came to the house of a very pious lady, a noble lady, someone who came from a good family, whose name was Amina bint Wahab. At this point, Abdullah had reached the age of 25. He was a young man. And this is also the same age that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself got married the first time in his life, at the age of 25. They come to the house of Amina bint Wahab. A proposal is made. There is an acceptance. Both parties agree. And the marriage between Abdullah and Amina takes place. Now, Amina's lineage is Amina bint Wahab bin Abd Manaf bin Zuhra bin Kilab bin Murra, and then from there it connects with the lineage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you turn back to our last class when I shared the actual lineage, after Kilab bin Murra, her lineage and Abdullah's lineage becomes one, and it joins there. Ibn Ishaq, talking about the family members, the parents of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he writes that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from the most noble lineage, from the most noble family. His parents both came from nobility. His father came from Abdul Muttalib, and his mother came from her father was the leader of Banu Zuhra. So both sides were very pious and righteous people. Abdullah continued to take care of his family and live with his wife. They consummated the marriage. Amina became pregnant, but however, it came time for trade, and a caravan was departing from Makkah Mukarramah, heading up north to Sham. Abdullah joined the caravan. They traveled to Sham and they went there for business. They traded. On the way back, Abdullah became sick. They arrived in Medina Munawwara, and when they arrived in Medina Munawwara, Abdullah insisted on staying back in Medina Munawwara because he had some family there. And he said, "I'm not able to travel back home. I don't have the health to travel back home." Keep in mind that Abdul Muttalib's mother was from Medina Munawwara. So him saying that, "I want to stay with my father's, you know, family and spend time with them," was something very logical and sensible. He spent his time there. The caravan continued on. They returned back to Makkah Mukarramah. Abdul Muttalib noticed that his son Abdullah was missing. And he asked the caravan, "Where's my son?" They said, "We left your son behind in Medina Munawwara. He wasn't feeling well and he decided to stay with his family." Immediately, Abdul Muttalib sent his oldest son, Harith, to go and find out what's going on with his brother and escort him back to Makkah Mukarramah. When Harith arrived in Medina Munawwara, by that point, Abdullah had already passed away. And he was buried in the surrounding area of Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. When Harith came back with this news of the passing away of his brother, this really saddened Abdul Muttalib. It saddened the family members. And more than anyone, imagine how much sorrow it must have brought to Amina. Now, how far into the pregnancy was Amina when Abdullah passed away? According to majority of the historians, at that point, she was pregnant by 2 months. She had passed by 8 weeks of her pregnancy, and it was during this time that the caravan went to Sham, and they had a quick business trip. On the way back, her husband passed away. Therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born an orphan. Amina is pregnant with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she, in her own words, describes that pregnancy as being one of the most beautiful experiences in her life. She talks about how other women would say that pregnancy was very difficult. that there were a lot of body aches, that people would vomit and they would throw up, and it was very hard on them. But she says, my pregnancy wasn't like that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was never a burden on me. She had beautiful dreams with glad tidings in them while she was pregnant with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She describes how sometimes even the trees would give salam to her. Assalamu alayki ya umma Rasulillah. And for her, it must have been such an amazing, interesting experience, because prior to consummating the relationship with Abdullah, she was just another lady. She was just another girl, playing with animals in the street, possibly knitting and sewing and doing things that girls of her age did. And now all of a sudden she's experiencing this very powerful experience, and little does she know that in her womb lies the greatest of all mankind. No makhluk of Allah ever reached the maqam of this infant, this baby, this fetus that was inside her womb. Many great incidents took place while she was pregnant, but it's possible that no incident was as great as an incident that occurred either 50 or 55 days before the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some historians, they say this incident took place 50 days before, while others say it took place 55 days before the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In order to understand this incident, we have to pull back a little bit. Geographically, Makkah Mukarramah is in the center of the Arabian Peninsula, from the perspective of it being central between Sham and Yemen. Yemen was a center of civilization, and then up north you had Sham, which was another center of civilization. Yemen had gone through its own fair share of issues. At some point the Romans ruled there, at some point the Persians ruled there, because there was a coastal area. They both had fought for control and rule of that area. Similarly, Yemen had gone through many natural disasters. There was famine there, there were many floods that had occurred in Yemen, some very famous historical ones. And another very interesting point is that there was great oppression that took place upon a newly found Christian community in Yemen. Now, some historians have connected these dots together, which is a very interesting thought, that there was a group of people that lived in Yemen, and they are referred to in the Quran as Ashabul Ukhdud, the people of the trenches. There's a long story behind these people. There was a king who ruled by magic. He decided to instruct his magician, his head magician, to teach this knowledge of magic to a young mentee who can then grow up to be the magician who would also help him in controlling his kingdom. This young mentee, instead of learning magic, bumped into a group of priests. These priests introduced him to the religion of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, which was the haq, the true religion of the time. This young man accepted the religion of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. He became a great scholar in his own perspective, like, you know, he was learning and spending time with these rabbis, these priests. At one point, he came into the eye of the king, and the king found out that there was some religious figure that was healing people in the name of Allah. He summoned this young man, and he found out it was the person that was supposed to be learning magic. Instead of learning magic, he was promoting another religion altogether. This king got very angry, and he tried multiple times to kill the young man, but he was unsuccessful each time. Ultimately, the young man said, if you want to kill me, you will take one of my arrows, say Allah's name, fire that arrow at me, and then I will die. The king didn't realize that by him pulling out the arrow from this young man's quiver and then saying Allah's name and firing it in the presence of all of these people would be an admission that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gives death, and he couldn't give it himself. And by doing this, the congregation accepted the religion of this young man, they became Christians. The king panicked, and like what happens with most kings, they love their power so much, and the thought of a revolution, the thought of people standing up, the thought of people raising their voice and revolting against the leader is so terrifying that they most of the times, they resort to mass murder. He didn't know what to do to kill people. He wanted to kill these people and eradicate them, but he wasn't sure what to do. So he sought advice from his generals, and his generals said that we don't have any bombs. They haven't been figured out yet. There's a few hundred years left for that. We don't have chemical bombs. You know, the Syrian leader will do that on his people. But right now, what we're going to do is, we will dig holes in the ground, trenches, throw people in there, and light them on fire. Mass murder. And this is what the Quran refers to as قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ Ukhdud, that these people, they literally burnt them. Now one person from this torture escaped. He had a burnt copy of the Bible. He escaped and traveled straight north until he arrived in Sham. When he arrived in Sham, he went to the Christian ruler, the Roman emperor, and said, "While you guys sit here in comfort, enjoying yourself, your brothers in Christianity are being tortured in the southern part of this land. You should do something about it." This emperor was so enraged by knowing that people who are on his faith were being tortured and there was no one there to defend them, that he immediately wrote a letter to a region of Africa, the eastern region, eastern part of Africa, where he had an army waiting. And they were Christians under the Roman Empire there. This was the army of Najashi. He said to Najashi, "Send an army to Yemen and deal with these people." Najashi sent an army and he appointed two generals. These generals arrived in Yemen and they wiped out this Dhu Nawas and his cronies, all these oppressors, the guy who had burnt these innocent people. They wiped them out and they established their new rule. There were two of them, new land, new opportunities. But when you have two leaders, it never works out. So the two of them got into a dispute, and one of them claimed that I will be the one who will rule the land. The other one said, "No way." The two of them entered into the ring and they decide to duel it out, fight it out. One of them, he swung the sword and he chopped off the nose of the other guy. The one with the chopped nose, whose nose went flying, he attacked the other general and he killed him. So the one with the chopped nose, he lived. His name is Abraha al-Ashram. Ashram means the one with the chopped nose. And his nose was chopped off by his fellow commander who in this duel cut his nose off. When the Najashi heard of what happened, that there was a war, a little battle that broke out between his people, two of them were dueling with one another. One of them, you know, he cut off the nose of the other. Some historians, they say Najashi became so angry that he decided to dispatch an army to destroy Abraha and have him replaced, because Abraha appointed himself without permission. He took all of these affairs and this whole matter into his own hands. When Abraha found out that Najashi was extremely angry, he shaved his head and sent his hair as an honor, as a gesture of humbling himself in front of the king, that I apologize for what I did, and give me an opportunity, I will fix my affair. The Najashi gave him a chance and pardoned him. By the way, this whole story is found in the books of Tariq. This is not a part of any particular hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But you have to keep in mind that when we cover seerah, in particular when it comes to pre-migration, and furthermore, even more specifically when it comes to pre-nubuwa, and then even more when it comes to pre-mawlid, before the birth of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a lot of the narrations we have rely on sources of history. So this is where this narrative is actually constructed from sources of history that can be found in multiple books. Abraha was given a second chance. Now this time he wanted to make sure that he did it right. And with any country, with any region, if you want things to work and you're new, you have to learn to become the center of people. You have to win their hearts. You have to learn to attract their attention. In order for Abraha to attract the attention of people, he had to boost commerce, because that's the language people speak. He also realized that this region was hit by multiple catastrophes and famine and floods. So there was something drastic that had to happen. He had to do something big there in order to bring people's attention. Now while he was pondering over what to do, the season of Hajj came and he saw some people from Yemen leaving Yemen and traveling up north. He asked these people, "Where are you going?" They said, "We're going to perform our Hajj up north. There's a city called Mecca. There's a Kaaba. There are people from all over the region travel there. And the people of Mecca Mukarrama, they have great honor because they are the custodians of the Kaaba." When Abraha heard this, he realized that he just found the solution. That he had to create something that was better than the Kaaba. If he created something better than the Kaaba, if he built something better than the Kaaba, people wouldn't go to the Kaaba anymore, they would come to him. So he ordered some very expensive material from different regions. And he establishes and builds this beautiful cathedral. And his goal was that he would build it in a way where its elevation would be seen from far away in Yemen. Like, everyone would be able to see it. It would be very special and a unique architecture of its time. What Abraha failed to realize was that people's hearts are not attracted to beautiful buildings, rather they are attracted to the piety of the people who built those buildings. One was built by Abraha, beautiful from the outside, but built by a man who was morally corrupt. And on the other hand, the other building, even though it wasn't as fancy shamancy as Abraha's cathedral, it was a square block, which is as simple as it gets. But it was built by Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, a man who the Quran refers to as Inna Ibrahim kana ummatan, that he was a single man that was equivalent to a nation. A man who sacrificed everything for Allah, who was launched into the fire for the sake of Allah and he didn't give up. A man who had to leave the home of his father and was threatened and he still didn't give up. A man who was asked to sacrifice his wife and his son in the middle of a desert, he still didn't give up. A man who trusted Allah when Allah told him to put a blade against his son's throat, he still didn't give up. This was Ibrahim alayhi salam, who was now building that Kaaba. So it was a Kaaba versus this Qulais, this cathedral that he had established and built. There was a person from Kinana, from the Arabs, who heard about this structure that was built in Yemen and that people were now being told to go and travel there for their Hajj. When he heard that someone dared to build a structure to compete with the Kaaba, he went into rage. He traveled from Mecca, arrived in Yemen, he went to the Qulais and he defecated in there. And not only did he disrespect this place of worship, the sanctuary, but he took his stool and wiped it over the walls of the building. Some narrations actually say he urinated there. Some say in addition to that, he actually burnt the place down. All sorts of narrations exist on what he did when he went there. All in all, he did something foolish. This is nothing to be proud of. What this man from Kinana did could have caused the destruction of the Kaaba. When Abraha took his army and marched north and many of the Arabs confronted him, when he told them what the Arabs did to his place of worship, they had empathy, they appreciated. Even though they still stood in front of him and they still tried to stop him, but they realized, they understood that what he was doing was logical. Because if someone comes to your place of worship and defecates there and desecrates there and tries to defile your place of worship, the only natural reaction is what? You're going to go back after them. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْوًا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ, that don't curse at their gods, because if you curse at their gods, what will they do? They're going to curse at yours. Similarly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to the companions, you know, that one of you should never cuss his own parents, and one of you should never say foul words to his own parents. One companion said, Ya Rasulullah, how can someone do shatam? How can someone curse their own parents? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, one of you will use foul language towards the father of someone else, and then what will he do? He will then curse your father. So it's as if you cursed your own father, because you triggered that person. You pushed that person into that situation. Now this man who came and did this, he stirred emotions in the people of Yemen, in particular, Abraha. Abraha had built a structure, which could be rebuilt, by the way. It could be cleaned. But now, he had the rights to go and destroy the Kaaba, because someone made a move against his structure. Abraha gathered this army of thousands of people. Some narrations say it was 40, 60,000 soldiers that he gathered together, the likes of which the Arabs had never seen before. He had a lot of elephants that were brought in to also march with him. Some narrations say there were 13 elephants. The head elephant of them was an elephant whose name was Mahmud. And Abraha mounted the elephants with his people and they marched towards Mecca. Now as they were coming towards Mecca, there was one group of people who stood up against Abraha and fought against him. But Abraha crushed them all. The second group of people, they said to Abraha that we do not have the power to fight against you, so you can move forward. We don't want anything to do with you. We're not going to die for no reason. The third group of them, they said to Abraha that we actually don't like the Meccans. There was envy and jealousy. We will help you destroy the people of Makkah Mukarramah. In particular, from Ta'if, there was a man by the name of Abu Righal. He was known as being the great treacherer. He actually helped Abraha and his army march towards Makkah. And he was a class navigator, so he navigated them until they arrived right outside Makkah Mukarramah. But he passed away, he died before they arrived in Makkah. And after the incident of the elephants comes to an end, the Meccans would then go to the grave of Abu Righal and they would stone it. They would urinate there, they would defecate there. They would say that this man dared to make a move against the Kaaba. How dare you, you horrible man. And amongst them there was like a famous maqula, a famous saying, that they would say the treachery, this person is treacherous like the treachery of Abu Righal. Right, because he became like the darb al-mathal, the example given amongst the Arabs, that this man had the audacity to cheat the Arabs, and in particular guide an army to destroy the Kaaba. Now Abraha and his army settled outside Makkah Mukarramah. There were some animals, he captured them all. These animals belonged to the people of Makkah. Among the animals were 200 camels that belonged to the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Meccans gathered together and they consulted one another that what do we do? How do we deal with this issue? And they realized that they did not have any power to fight against Abraha. They can go and fight anyway and all die, and that would be the end of the people of Mecca. Or they can leave the city of Mecca and let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect his home. And the Quraysh decided to go with the second option. That for them there was no point in just dying and letting their bloodline come to an end. Arabs were very proud of their tribes. They were willing to go to war, but if there was a chance. And when it came to an army like this, there was no chance. The people of Makkah Mukarramah left their homes and they went into the mountains. Abdul Muttalib, he came to where the camp of Abraha was. He sought permission to meet Abraha. The narrations tell us that he actually had to go through one or two different people. Finally, when he did get the opportunity to meet with Abraha, Abraha called him in. And when Abdul Muttalib walked in, the narration describes Abdul Muttalib, Abraha, as being terrified of the presence of Abdul Muttalib, because he was a tall, handsome, strong person who carried himself in a way that you can tell this man was a serious leader. Abdul Muttalib had this haiba, this fear in his heart. Abraha had this haiba when he saw Abdul Muttalib. When Abdul Muttalib sat down and they began to communicate, Abdul Muttalib said to him that where you have settled, there were some animals that belonged to the people of Mecca. 200 camels that you have in your possession belong to me. I want you to return them back. Abraha, when he heard this, he lost all respect for Abdul Muttalib. And the reason was because they were about to lose the Kaaba and this man's worried about his camels. And he said to Abraha, what kind of person are you? You're worried about 200 camels? What's the value of 200 camels in relation to the honor of the Kaaba and the relationship that you and your forefathers have had with the Kaaba? I'm about to destroy the Kaaba right now. So Abdul Muttalib then drops one of the most historical and famous lines probably ever said. He says to Abraha, that I am the master of these camels. They are in my ownership. As long as they are in my ownership, their safety is my responsibility. So I will do whatever I need to. I'll put my life on the line if I have to protect these camels. As for the Kaaba, walil bayti rabbun, fasayamna'uhu. As for the Kaaba, I don't need to protect it. There is already a Lord and a master of the Kaaba. He is Allah. He will protect it. You'll see tomorrow. You can go to the Kaaba and try to do whatever you want. Allah will be there. Abraha was so puzzled by this answer that he decided to release the camels of Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, after securing his camels, went to the Kaaba one last time and he stood at the doors of the Kaaba and he cried in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said some very powerful lines of poetry, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect Mecca and to protect the Kaaba and to destroy Abraha and his army. He stood at the Kaaba crying in front of Allah, asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one last time, Ya Allah, this is your deen. Ya Allah, this is your Kaaba. Ya Allah, this is yours. It was built by your Prophet. This dua of Abdul Muttalib reminds me of the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam before the battle of Badr. That Ya Allah, if you don't help us out tomorrow, there will be no one to worship you until the day of judgment. And Abdul Muttalib is pleading to Allah, Ya Allah, please, Ya Allah, please. After he makes his dua, he leaves and he heads up to the mountains. Now, Abraha made it very clear when he was communicating with Abdul Muttalib that I have no intention of harming the people of Mecca. I have no intention of destroying your homes. All I'm here for is the Kaaba. I'm going to destroy the Kaaba and go back home. The people had left Mecca. Abraha the next day took his elephants and his army and he began to march towards Mecca Mukarramah. In between Muzdalifah and Mina, which are two locations outside Mecca Mukarramah, there is an area there called Wadi Muhassar. When Abraha arrived here, his elephant sat down. It wouldn't move forward. Abraha tried to get the animal to move forward, but it wouldn't go. And when the head animal sits down, what happens to the other elephants? They all follow and they sit down too. Abraha had his men beat this Mahmud elephant, but it wouldn't go anywhere. Then finally, when someone pulled the elephant in the direction of Yemen, back home, it stood up right away. Then when they tried to pull it towards Mecca, it sat down again. Because these animals are commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every animal, every creation lives by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you look at the incident of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the time of Hudaybiyah when his camel sat down. The people, they started saying foul things to the camel of Rasulullah. That why did this camel sit down? Why is it not moving, the stubborn camel? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Leave my camel. The one who had the elephant sit down is the one who had my camel sit down." This is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something is going to happen here. And then the Treaty of Hudaybiyah occurs. So similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who had those elephants sit down. Now while Abraha was insisting on taking his army marching forward, the army of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala arrives. From the horizon, birds begin to come in large numbers. And each of these birds have three pebbles. One in the beak and one in each claw. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ 50 days before the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the birds come flying from the sky. And they come with these pebbles and they're throwing these pebbles. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet, "Did you not see what Allah did with the people of the elephants?" And the interesting thing is that all people agree, all historians agree, that the Prophet wasn't born at that time. So why is Allah saying, "Alam tara," did you not see? Obviously he didn't see. He wasn't alive at the time. But why is Allah saying, "Did you not see?" The reason why, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi says, is because this incident of the elephants was so clear, it was so famous, it was so known, so many people had witnessed it, that the khabar, the news of this incident, had reached the level of tawatur. It had reached a level of authenticity that its denial was impossible. You couldn't deny that this incident occurred. And sometimes when the news of something, when the information becomes so accepted and it becomes so authentic and it becomes so known by everyone, even the one who didn't see it is like the one who saw it. Even the one who didn't see it is like the one who actually saw it. Because you tell someone, you know, have you not seen Niagara Falls? Everyone knows about Niagara Falls. It's a haq, it's a reality. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people have seen Niagara Falls. It's something true, it's something very beautiful. It's one of the beautiful creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that how these birds came and they dropped their pebbles. And as they dropped their pebbles, the pebbles made contact with the animals and with these people. And the skin of these people began to melt off their bodies. Abraha made a run for it. And he ran back to Yemen. And the reality of the matter is that you can't run away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You just can't run. When you make such a bold move claiming to destroy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's home, the adab of Allah will come on you, no matter how far you run. Abraha became very sick. His skin itself began to melt off his body. And his people carried him all the way back to Yemen. But before he made it back to Sana'a, right before he made it back to his hometown, outside, he passed away. And that in itself was a unique pain. Not only was he suffering from the pain of this illness that he was facing, but also being so close but not making it home was another great incident, another great illness for him, another great test and a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a story of the fil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَجْعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ, that after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was done with them, these people who were so arrogant, who were so ready to challenge Allah, who were so confident that they were going to destroy the house of Allah and no one could destroy them, no one could stop them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, after we were done with them, they were like eaten fodder. You know fodder, what the grass that cows eat? After they're done eating, when a cow bites into the grass, there are broken strands of that grass that lie on the lips of the cow. Just very disgusting, nasty, broken pieces of grass or fodder that lies around the lip of the cow. Mufassirun say this is what the Quran says, فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ, that Allah, only were they destroyed, but they had become like filthy, dirty, eaten fodder. This great incident was another great sign of the arrival of something great. Something special was going to happen. You know, one of my teachers, while talking about the biography of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself says that I am the result of the dua of my father Ibrahim. Ibrahim alaihi salam made dua for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me to the people of Makkah Mukarramah. There was only one prophet born in Makkah. Ismail alaihi salam relocated to Makkah. Many prophets came to Makkah and its surrounding area for tawaf, for honoring the Kaaba and for Hajj. But there was only one prophet born in Makkah. And this was an acceptance of the dua, رَبَّنَا وَبَعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. Oh Allah, send a prophet from these people. And that dua was for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he made dua for the people of Makkah, he said, رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا وَارْزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. Oh Allah, grant the people of the city security, safety, وَرْزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ, and grant them prosperity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted both du'as of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. And if these two du'as were accepted, it was also clear that that third du'a, the du'a for the Prophet, was also going to be accepted, and now the time of the arrival of that Prophet had come. How did Allah accept these two du'as of safety and prosperity? Allah says, we accepted the du'a of granting the people of Makkah Mukarramah safety through the surah, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. And we granted them prosperity. How did we give them this? لِإِلَى فِي قُرَيْشِ إِلَى فِيهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you safety and prosperity, now you have a responsibility. And what's that responsibility? فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. You should worship Allah. Whenever Allah gives anyone safety and prosperity, any one of you, if Allah has given you safety in your life and you can go home and you know that you're not going to be attacked tonight, thank Allah for it. If you know you have enough food and enough wealth, thank Allah. Whoever Allah gives aman and rizq to, they have now a responsibility. فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. Now whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded mankind to worship, there was a group of people who decided not to worship. In the next surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes those people by saying, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ. And in this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the people who rejected him with four characteristics. They did not give themselves, they encouraged others not to give, they did not pray, and when they did pray, they were showing off. Okay? فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي وَلَا يَحُضُّ عَلَىٰ طُعَامِ الْمِسْكِينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ. These four characteristics. In the next surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, they made these four mistakes, you won't make those mistakes. You will encourage other people to give. You will give yourself, inna a'tainakal kawthar. We have given you an abundance, so don't be greedy. They didn't pray, fasalli, you will pray. They showed off when they were praying, fasalli li rabbika, you will be sincere when you pray. One har, and you will sacrifice and distribute amongst people, you will be generous. When the two parties are identified, one party who is loyal to Allah and the others who are in denial of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will be a conflict. And every conflict starts with a verbal conflict, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. And then it becomes a physical conflict, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. The conclusion of this physical conflict was with the conquest of Makkah Mukarramah, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions here. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that sometimes your enemies are those who are closest to you. Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. But as you go through this journey of dealing with your enemies and fighting with them verbally and physically and dealing with your own family members, don't forget the purpose of all of this. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the goal and purpose behind it all. And ultimately in life, as you worship Allah, you must always seek protection from two types of people. The seen creation and the unseen creation. The seen creation, مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ. That creation which you can see. The unseen creation, مِنْ شَرِّ الْوَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ الَّذِي يُوَسْوِسُ فِي صُدُورِ النَّاسِ مِنَ الْجِنَّةِ وَالنَّاسِ. Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, this rabt, this connection between the last 10 surahs, he brings this in his tafsir. Now the last thing I want to address today before we close our class. I was once speaking on Sirah, and I shared the story of Abraha and the elephants. One person said to me, if this story of Abraha and the elephants is true, then why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not send the birds when Hajjaj bin Yusuf attacked the Kaaba? Because he attacked the Kaaba too. He caused damage to the Kaaba. He was launching a catapult against Abdullah bin Zubayr. He launched rocks against him. And finally, a part of the rocks, some of the rocks that he launched, they hit the Kaaba and they chipped off a part of the Kaaba. Similarly, someone may ask that if this story of Ashab al-Fil is true, then why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the birds to protect the Kaaba from the Qaramita? The Qaramita were an extreme Shi'i group who attacked Makkah Mukarramah, who laid siege against the Kaaba, who hijacked the Kaaba, who stole the black stone from the Kaaba, and the black stone was missing from the Kaaba, according to the narration of Ibn Kathir rahmatullahi alayh, for 23 years. How many years? 23 years. The Abbasids were so spineless at that time, so weak at that time, they couldn't even take the black stone back. They had to negotiate and pay a ransom for the release of that black stone. And when the Qaramitat gave it back, they didn't give the whole black stone back, they gave back 9 parts of it. So if you actually look at the black stone carefully, if you go home and Google an image of the black stone close up, what you'll notice is that it's not one stone, it's actually 9 pebbles that is held together by a black mold. It's 9 pebbles actually, because of what the Qaramitat had done. So the question is that why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the Kaaba from the Qaramita? Why not? I was asked this question. And it was ajeeb and interesting because I was in Malaysia and I was teaching a class and a student asked me this question. And at that moment, I said subhanallah in my heart. I thanked Allah. And I thanked Allah from the bottom of my heart. You know why? Because while preparing for the class that I taught, I actually read the answer to this. I actually read the answer of this exact same question right before walking into class. Many times when you teach a class, you read a lot of things, but you don't share all of it because of time restriction, because some discussions may be outside of the scope of the discussion. Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi answers this question. Subhanallah, may Allah shower his mercy upon his grave. May Allah bless this man and elevate him in the highest maqam. There was no stone that he left unturned. Allahu Akbar. What ilm Allah gave this man. He said the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send the birds after Hajjaj bin Yusuf when they came to attack the Kaaba was because the people of the elephants, Abraha and his army, came with the intention of destroying the Kaaba, and the preservation of the Kaaba was necessary for the arrival of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so the deen could be complete and the pilgrimage of Hajj can be taught to us from beginning till end with the presence of the Kaaba. If the Kaaba was left to be destroyed and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, one of the sha'air, one of the symbols of Allah would be missing, and a principle of Islam, the Hajj, would be incomplete. After Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away and the Kaaba was preserved right until his passing away, now there was no longer a need for a miraculous saving. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala let things turn back to the way they're supposed to be. And the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to leave affairs to the occurrences of incidents. So if someone does something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lets the result of that play out, lets the rest of the incident manifest itself. So it's as if Fakhruddin al-Razi rahimahullah ta'ala is saying the reason why those birds came was obviously to protect the Kaaba, but more importantly to protect that Kaaba for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this deen could be complete because there would be no prophet after him. Had the Kaaba not been preserved, the deen would not be complete. Now that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had left the world and the deen was preserved and the ayah was revealed, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَ. No such need of supernatural intervention was required, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves the affairs to the hands of mankind. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us tawfiq and the ability to understand and appreciate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us people of knowledge and allows us to connect with the beautiful life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Bi rahmatika ya rahman rahimin. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.